Good morning, everyone. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this book of the prophet Isaiah, and we thank you for Advent, and we pray that as we open this text this morning that you would really open our hearts, our hands, our ears, every part of us to hear and receive all that you have for us. And would you use my words this morning? Would they be useful, timely and true? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the title of this sermon, as you've heard, is Don't Panic. It's taken, you know, all these sermons have a pop reference. This is taken from a Coldplay song that they wrote about the anxiety that people face in the current world, questioning whether we should be approach things with optimism or with pessimism. And of course, the refrain is, we live in a beautiful world. So whatever their motivation, those words are helpful to us, I think, this morning as we unpack this passage. I'm also conscious that we've started 7 weeks of Advent, which might be counterintuitive because Advent is usually 4 weeks. But I think one of the problems, quote unquote, problems with Advent is that everything that it's asking us to do spiritually, we're kind of doing the opposite, right? Like it was all the imagery is of the Northern Hemisphere. It's all about light and the darkness, all the slowing down and waiting comes at a time of year where we speed up and get manic, and all the, you know, often I think in the busyness we kind of don't do as well with our prayer and our devotion as we could at a time where it's saying let's actually revisit that. In the liturgical year, it's the start of the church year. For us, we're heading into the end of the calendar year. And so, in a way, it's hard to do what Advent calls us to do. And that's why we wanted to give you a bit longer to do it this year. Now, our context today is the same as last week, where we saw Isaiah prophesying to King Ahaz to stand firm in his faith in God rather than putting his trust in a political alliance. Those nations would cease to exist in the not too distant future, but the God of heaven is both eternal, he's forever, and he can be trusted. In today's passage, Isaiah further prophesies about this, with the purpose being that both kings and generations to come would have irrefutable proof that God's words through Isaiah are true. People would look back at this point in history and go, all that happened. The background to all this, and this is what I think is especially relevant to us as we seek to apply it to our lives today, is that the people of Judah had very much stopped trusting God and had put their trust in alternative powers and solutions. We can do that today, and we see our leaders sometimes do that today. King Ahaz, who sought a political alliance with the very nations that sought to conquer his, was simply doing what the people of God had been doing for a very long time. Instead of serving him with humility and offering love to their neighbors, the nation of Judah offered meaningless sacrifices in God's temple at Jerusalem and committed injustices through the nation. The people of Judah, the people of God, had turned their backs on God and alienated themselves from him, which created the need for Isaiah's pronouncements of judgment, declarations made in the hope that God's people would choose to return to him. As we saw last week, the precise context of Judah in the 8th century is hard for us to completely get our heads around. However, we should be able to get our heads around this. A context of living in a nation that has largely turned its back on God and seeks alternative powers and solutions to determine the course of our future, our communities and our lives. For better or for worse, and you can be the judge, Australia 50 years ago was a place where social values reflected a Judeo-Christian ethic. Today, the Christian community needs to work much harder for our voices to be heard, and we're often the ones bearing an unpopular or countercultural message. Now, again, you be the judge whether that's a positive or a negative. But we stand in good company because this was Isaiah's experience. God may be calling us, the church in this day, to be that lone prophetic voice piercing the apathy of the culture, to not lose sight of our Creator, of our Father. And much like God calls out the prophet, through the prophet today in a climate of distrust and disobedience, we hear this familiar call today. Fear God, follow God, or risk falling away. Fear God and follow God, or fear or face falling away. Let's look at what it means to fear God. You may have heard me say this before, but the Bible says, don't be afraid 365 times. We get a don't be afraid for every day of the year. God wants us to get that message. It's not about being fearful. God wants us to have the kind of fear, the reverence and awe fear, that protects our relationship with Him. Much like we fear precious relationships with the people we love being harmed by separation or loss or trust or a loss of intimacy, we protect our kids as best as we can. We fear by highly valuing and protecting our relationship with the people we love, and we should do the same with our relationship with God, as well as recognizing Him as one having authority in our lives. That fear means we put our trust in Him and we protect that as precious. All this had slipped away from the people of Judah. And chapter 8 opens with Isaiah being called to do a very intense and weird prophetic act. Although if you know the prophets, it's not the weirdest thing that's happened. He says, last week we had, the sign to Ahaz was there's going to be a child born and his name is Emmanuel. And the name means God with us. That's beautiful, isn't it? You're going to have a son and he's going to be called Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Beautiful. A name that literally means quick to the plunder, swift to the spoil. Not at the top of every baby name list book. But the name itself is a prophecy. He's to write this prophetic name down in a scroll, have it witnessed by reliable witnesses, give the scroll to his disciples, bind up the testimony, and seal it. So that when these things come to pass, the document can be produced, and people and kings can once again fear God in the way they're supposed to, for his sovereign knowledge of all that would take place. And I think we need to think about this today too, the nature of prophecy in the New Testament after the death, resurrection of Jesus looks different, but we're told that actually that gift is poured out on all people who believe. We all can prophesy, and it's one of the things that we're looking at on Wednesday nights at the moment. Prophecy is normative. Hearing from God is normative. There's a promise that the Holy Spirit gives us, that as we seek Him, that we would be able to hear God. We don't go to the wise prophet necessarily anymore. We can go to our quiet place and ask the Father who sees in secret, and He answers. Matthew 7 says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open to you. But we have the Holy Spirit within us that gives us this direct line to God. Now, I don't know about you, but often for me, it comes as a nudge when doing seemingly innocuous things. When I'm not thinking about something, I feel like God gives me that little nudge that He wants me to do something. And, I can observe my own behavior, how well I do that thing and how well I ignore that thing sometimes. I'll give you two examples, one of each. Some years ago, Heather and I were living on the Gold Coast. This is before Mary was born, and I was on staff at a church, and the staff had this youth group, and the youth group were, I thought, very impressive. Nothing to do with me. They were doing their thing, and they were doing it really well. And when they had an event, they would, as a courtesy, they'd invite me. They'd say, if you want to stop in for part of the day, come along. And I went on this particular day that was off-site, and they were having like a retreat day. And what I saw was, older youth, 17, 18, up the front teaching younger youth, 12, 13, 14, how to hear from God. And it was beautiful. They were just, I just observed it and I was so impressed with them, the way they were teaching them how to hear from God, how they were teaching them about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, how they were teaching them how not to be dismayed or distressed that God can give you the gift of speaking in tongues. And that's what was happening. And I was only there for about an hour, and I left after the hour. And as I left, I just had on my heart a previous parish I'd worked in, a previous church I'd worked in. And so I was had a half-hour drive in the car. So I called up one of my friends from that parish, a woman who was a bit older than me. And she said, "Oh, it's so funny that you called. I was just having a meeting with our youth here at the church. And some of them you'd remember and bloody blah." And she talked about that. And she said, "You know, it's great. They've got such energy. The only sad thing is we've got no one who to lead them at the moment. We just don't have the right people to lead them, you know." Like, and so that conversation stayed with me, and I couldn't get it out of my head that night and the next morning, and I kept thinking about it. And anyway, long story short, it led down the track to me moving back and taking an appointment in that church again. That was an example of, and it was very counterintuitive to do that at the time. But it led to that, and it was an example of me listening well. But when I was even younger than that, I had an experience of not listening well. I worked in a school for a while, and I was really just very, I came in for 2 or 3 hours a week, nothing, spectacular. But I'd been promised, that my time was valued, and then, that they appreciated having me, and that I'd get paid for coming in for those 3 hours. And I felt like every time I came in, something went wrong, like the kids didn't turn up or the time table had changed or whatever. And I hadn't seen a paycheck at all. And rather than just raising it with the person I was supposed to raise it with, I wrote a scathing letter to the principal, And I knew it was the wrong thing to do because I didn't ask anyone. I didn't read it to anyone. I didn't kind of take a moment to a day to sleep on it before I sent it. I just sent it. And of course, it was way out of proportion of what should have happened, there. So there was an example of like that the prompt was there and there wasn't obedience about listening to the prompt. Fortunately, things got resolved in the end and I went on to have a positive relationship with that school. But fearing God in the way that I was describing earlier is about listening and trusting. When a parent says to a child, don't play near the road, it's not because they want to be killjoys taking away the child's fun. It's because they want to keep them safe. And this is an analogy that I tell myself when I feel like my Heavenly Father is asking me to do something that I don't want to do or that just doesn't make as much sense to me as it might seem counterintuitive. We had just a few weeks ago up here, we had a Q&A session and we touched on some, sensitive issues, things around leadership and marriage and singleness and divorce and human sexuality, just to name a few. Much of what the Bible says about these things is hard to take and sometimes hard to understand. And God's position can seem very countercultural to the norm, even offensive. And I know that I'm challenged by it. I have been in the past. I still am. I've probably held unbiblical views historically. And I'm a work in progress. It's not always easy. But what has become easier through the process of submission is trusting that my Father wants what's best for me. And that risking ridicule or loss of face is preferable than putting my relationship with God at risk. Not because he would ever leave me, but because I'll leave him if I don't actually have that kind of dynamic with him. So that's the first thing. We're called to fear God in that relationship being precious sort of a way. That's the first part. The next part is if we fear God, we also want to follow God. We want to follow where he leads us. We begin with that biblical fear, that reverence and trust, and then we're called to follow. Now, follow, you know, it's almost one of those words that's come to mean something different to its original meaning, because we associate it with kind of following celebrities or following people on social media. We can now follow people that we could never follow so closely historically. You know, we can know what this celebrity had for lunch, or I can see what family members on the other side of the world are doing in a way that I never could before. We can even follow politicians or movements or ideologies. Now, some people are very selective about what they follow. They, you know, like, these are my interests and I follow these things. Others are happy to follow unreservedly and follow all sorts of views, including those that don't match our own. Some are more influenced by what or who they follow, and others, it's just there. It's just something to do. Then, of course, a culture of instant information, isn't it? You know, like, whether it's, you know, quickly Googling something or asking ChatGPT for help, it means that we can obtain information, maybe questionable information, we can obtain information very quickly. It's at our fingertips. Why pray when you can search and get an answer instantly? After all, answered prayer sometimes is a slow turnaround. But, you know, ChatGPT is instant. I'm being tongue-in-cheek. Nobody who has a faith in Jesus thinks that this is a comparable option. But we know the temptation, don't we, to search for an instant answer rather than to really wait and follow God's plan for our lives. The people in the time of Isaiah, they didn't have these technologies for instant answers, but they did other crazy things that we read about in here today. They went to mediums and clairvoyants and consulted demons. We may think that's primitive, but people still do that today. And our arguments often are based on half facts we read on someone's feed rather than reliable data. We can be just as foolish in the way that we get answers. You know, it's become commonplace to read or absorb, you know, biased journalism. Much discernment and discretion is needed when making important decisions that have implications for people's lives. Isaiah prophesies two very important things through the naming of this child that should lead the people and us today to follow God with an obedient heart. The first is the name itself, which means quick to the plunder, swift to the spoil, which speaks to the events that will take place. Once they had taken place, the scroll verified by witnesses couldn't be disputed. By God's word, Isaiah knew exactly what would come to pass. He's trustworthy. He's trusting God, no matter how unusual the prophetic act is. The second is the name that the child would be called, you know, a description or a nickname. We're told about Emmanuel again, and it's named twice. Once we get the Hebrew, Emmanuel, and once we get the name in English, God is with us. Even though the people of God were not with God, the God of the universe was with them. In around 701 BCE, Sennacherib led a powerful invasion force against all of the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. The then king of Judah, Hezekiah, rushed to appease the Assyrian king by ransacking the temple. But Sennacherib was not interested in money. He wanted Judah himself. In panic, Hezekiah turned to Isaiah and asked what he should do. And Isaiah responded, saying, "Do nothing. By the way they came, they shall return." Countercultural, counterintuitive. Do nothing. Their Assyrian army was defeated by the Lord, and Judah was spared, but only after Judah lay in ruins, with much of it under Assyrian control. This is prophesied 30 years earlier by Isaiah in verses 5 to 8 today. Because the people has rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloah and rejoices over Rezin and then Sun and the son of Remaliah. Therefore, the Lord is about to bring against them the mighty floodwaters of the Euphrates, the king of Assyria with all his pomp. It will overflow all its channels, run over all its banks, and sweep on into Judah, swirling over it, passing through it and reaching up to the neck. Its outspread wings will cover the breadth of your land, Emmanuel. The mighty flood in Assyria is Assyria that metaphorically reached the neck but did not completely overwhelmed Judah. They lived to fight another day. Why? Because the land belongs to Emmanuel. God remained with them, and God remains with us. I want you to imagine for a moment, if God were to speak to you now, prophetically, about 30 years into your future, what might he say? Maybe he's already said it to you. Maybe it'd be a little bit uncomfortable. Or maybe it'd be encouraging. Irrespective, the invitation is to follow with open hands and open hearts. So we fear God and we follow God. And if we don't do those things, if we don't respond to the gracious invitation, we risk falling away. That's the alternative. And I know recently, and I've probably said this before, I found myself grieving a lot for people who have fallen away from the faith. This is the case of many of the people I grew up with when I was a youth group and young adults, as well as people I've pastored over the years. In verses 11 to 15, Isaiah prophesies with an image that is employed in the New Testament to describe Jesus by both Paul and Peter, as well as Jesus himself. See if you noticed this before. I'm going to read a bit of it again. It says, "Do not call conspiracy everything that is called a conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, and do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. He will be a holy place for both Israel and Judah. He will be a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. Many of them will stumble. They will fall and be broken. They will be snared and captured." Jesus is the rock. He either becomes a sanctuary that we come to and worship with our whole lives, or a stumbling block that becomes a trap and a snare. And in those places in the New Testament, we're reminded that the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The cornerstone in ancient buildings was the equivalent of foundations today. But it was both the strongest point of the building, but the part that set the trajectory of the building. Without the cornerstone, the building was unstable and risked falling. And this is true, metaphorically, of our lives. Without the stone, we're unstable. And without the stone, we risk falling. Jesus never tells us not to engage the world. Quite the opposite. We can follow whoever we want. We can vote any way we want, as long as we do it in good conscience. We can get our news from the Age or the Australian or from Instagram. But we either stand or stumble. We stand on the rock or we fall. Now, the opposite of falling away is drawing closer. What does that look like? Well, it begins by remembering that we are an Emmanuel people. God is with us. We've already seen that we either follow or fall away. And at the heart of this passage is a people chosen by God who have turned away and neglected their relationship with him, who were God's chosen people in name, but no longer in their hearts. And as we read it in 2025, it's a cautionary tale. I see this often in the Christian life too, and nothing grieves me more. To follow well, we need to be all in. We come to Jesus with all our passion, all our joys, all our hopes, all our sorrow. We trust and obey, like the old hymn said. We listen to the prophets in our own time. We absorb the scripture. We pray. We seek the Holy Spirit. We are proactive in the spiritual gifts. And we can do none of these things if we don't nurture a healthy devotional life. The season of Advent and these 7 weeks of Advent afford us an opportunity to review how this is going and perhaps begin to revisit our devotional life. We fear, but we don't panic. There's a special care for that which is present, precious. We treat it as a thing in our lives that we need protecting above all else. Jesus told a brief but pointed parable about this in Matthew 13. He said, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it." To fear God is to live life in this way. Most people do this in relation to money or power or security or caring for loved ones, but this is what our attitude to our faith and to our God should be like. The king of Judah made one more fleeting attempt to pay a ransom to the king of Assyria out of the treasury of the synagogue. It was so wrong in so many ways. Isaiah told him simply to do nothing, to wait. And friends, that's a tough call. If you're anything like me, you're reactive by nature, or perhaps you panic. But when the Lord instructs us to wait, we are called not to panic, but rather to trust and obey him, that the resolution, the way forward is going to come from him. And the best way I find to do this is to look at God's track record. Over 30 hours from Friday night, members of our church read the New Testament from cover to cover. One of the many reasons that we do this is to keep being reminded of the character of God, which is demonstrated by the way he fulfills his promises again and again and again. His promises never fail. Great is God's faithfulness. And we're reading Isaiah for the same reason. It's not a history lesson, though we will learn some history if we read it. It's a word of God. Through it, God speaks to us and demonstrates who he is and why we can place all of our trust and hope in him. In it, we read about entire nations and civilizations rising and falling, yet God promising an unimaginable future for his people and then delivering every single time. So we don't need to panic. And through reverent fear that seeks to preserve this precious, precious relationship, we find the power and the grace to not fall away. But let us employ these 7 weeks of Advent to step a little closer, to listen a little better, and to respond to the God of the universe who made himself known to us as Emmanuel, God with us, and it was promised to never, ever leave us. With reverent fear, let us follow Jesus wherever he leads. Let me pray. Gracious Father, we love you so much, and we love, as we read your scriptures, to see the way that your promises never fail. Whatever we are waiting on in our lives today, let us lean into you for your words of truth and help us to respond with faithfulness to everything you tell us to do, because we know that if you say it, it will come to pass. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.